Thank you. Kind of get the feeling they were glad to get out of here. Well, if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 16 and verse 1. If God allows it, we're going to try to cover through chapter 16, verse 16. The title of our message this morning is Being a People Person. Being a People Person. And of course, I want to wish everyone a very happy Mother's Day. My mother and father-in-law are visiting with us, and they're seated somewhere. There they are. And of course, my own mother listens to these sermon CDs, so I want to wish her a happy Mother's Day. The great thing about moms is they're always fighting for you. And I remember very vividly when my brother and I were just learning to play basketball, my mother was not happy with the amount of playing time we were getting in one of the leagues. And so she said, well, I'll solve that problem. I'm just going to become the coach next year. And so she became the first female coach in the league, and she kept me and my brother in the game the whole time. So where there's a will, there's a way, isn't there? But praise God for mom and moms. Well, we are nearing the very end of our study in the book of Romans. Of course, I said that about 3 months ago. But the book of Romans is really about the divine righteousness revealed. It's a book about how we obtain the righteousness of God by faith alone and how we live out that righteousness once we have obtained it. And we're at the very end of the book in a section called Summation. And it's in that section we looked at last week, Paul's motivation in writing. I guess that was 2 weeks ago. And then last week we looked at his intention to visit Rome. And this morning we look at two more things. Number one, his recommendation of somebody named Phoebe. I think Ed Jones had a different pronunciation of it. So, no, I don't think I'm right, because I struggled with how to pronounce some of these names, but as my professor Harold Honer used to say, it just depends on which syllable gets the emphasis. But we have the recommendation of Phoebe, verses 1 and 2, and then we have greetings to various saints, verses 3 through 16. It's very tempting as a Bible reader to look at this list of names that Paul gives and simply say, well, let's just rush over this list. There's really nothing for us to learn. But I want to quote to you just for a minute Newell in his commentary on Romans, and this is what Newell says. He says, the 16th chapter is neglected by many to their own loss. It is by far the most extensive, intimate, and particular of all the words of loving greeting in Paul's marvelous letters. No one can afford to miss this wonderful outpouring of the heart of our apostle towards the saints whom he so loved. Now, if you're a normal and well-adjusted person, you would just rush over this list. But since you're coming to Sugarland Bible Church that believes every single word God has given us by divine design, you are no longer a normal, well-adjusted person. Because you begin to understand that everything God has revealed, even names at the end of the book, are there by design by the Holy Spirit. So let's see what we can learn from a list of names and of people that passed from the scene so long ago. Names that are difficult to pronounce. Things that the Apostle Paul says at the conclusion of the letter. Let's see what the Holy Spirit can teach us today through these truths. You'll notice verses 1 and 2, he recommends somebody or he commends somebody named Phoebe. Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 1, you see his commendation of her. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. So Paul is in Corinth and he is writing to the church in Rome and he says to that church, I want to recommend someone to you. Her name is Phoebe. And in the second part of verse 1, he begins to describe her role. Notice what he says. Who is a servant of the church which is in or at Kenchrea? What is the role of this individual, this woman, we believe, named Phoebe? Well, Kenchrea is the eastern port of Corinth. And Phoebe was dispatched from that eastern port to travel to Rome, really for the specific reason of delivering the Roman letter to the church at Rome. And notice that Paul calls her a servant. You see that there in the second part of verse 1. There probably is no higher remark about somebody than to call them a servant. Because after all, that's the attitude that was emulated by our Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Mark 10 and verse 45 says, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came into the world not to dominate it and to control it, not to establish authoritarianism upon the earth. Believe me, he will do that one day in the kingdom age. But in his first advent, he came to give his life away. And so Christ then is held up as that ultimate example of servanthood that we are to follow. Paul calls this woman Phoebe, a servant. Now, this word servant is the Greek word diakonos. And it's from that word diakonos that we get the English word deacon. And so many people are of the persuasion that this woman Phoebe was an office holder in the church, that she served as a what we call deaconess. And may I just say to you that I do not believe that that is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Let me quote just for a minute from the Ryrie Study Bible footnote. He says, the word translated here servant is often translated as deacon, which leads some to believe that Phoebe was a deaconess. However, the word is more likely used in an unofficial sense as a helper. The NET Bible essentially says the same thing. It says diakonos probably here refers to Phoebe's servanthood rather than the fact that she occupied the office of a deacon or deaconess in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the diakonon word group rarely functions with a technical nuance. So if we're going to be accurate in our understanding of who this woman was, we probably don't view her as a deaconess or an office holder in the church, but rather she was a common servant in the church. Now, immediately when you begin talking like this, people say, well, you must not like women very much. I mean, you don't want women office holders. You are against women. You are trying to hold women down. And may I just say to you, if that is your mind, let me recommend to you Dr. Constable's online notes. You can find them at www.soniclight.com. And in the appendix, it's appendix 2, in his 1 Timothy notes, he describes everywhere in the Bible God works through a woman. And as you go through that list, you become amazed at how God uses women. And there are so many examples, it would literally take all afternoon for me to read these to you. But just a couple. Women in the Old Testament. Women served in the doorway of the tabernacle. Exodus 38 and verse 8. Deborah was a prophetess and also a judge. Judges 4 and 5. Huldah was a prophetess who prophesied before the high priest and the men of King Josiah. 2 Kings 22, verses 8 through 20. Many women served in the temple choirs. 1 Chronicles 25, verses 5 through 7. Anna was a prophetess who served in the temple day and night with fastings and prayers. Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. A loyal group of women accompanied Jesus and served him on his ministry tours, Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. In contrast to the normal custom and rabbinic standards, Jesus spoke with a Samaritan woman and revealed to her the true nature of worship, John chapter 4. He permitted Mary, Lazarus' sister, to sit at his feet, a privilege granted only to men at that time, Luke 10 and verse 42. Jesus entrusted women with the high privilege of carrying the news of his resurrection to his 12 disciples, Mark 16. The Holy Spirit fell upon men and women on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. Women prayed with men in early Acts, Acts chapter 1. Women had various ministries of hospitality, service, and good works, Acts 9, verse 36. The Holy Spirit used women as his prophetic mouthpiece, as in the case of Philip's four daughters who were prophetesses, Acts 21, verses 8 and 9. Paul recognized that the Holy Spirit used women as his prophetic mouthpiece, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. Paul instructed older women to teach the younger women, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Women had ministries of hospitality, good works, and service, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. Euodia and Syntyche were co-workers with Paul, two women, Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. And that's just a sampling that's very small. If you were to take every woman away from Sugarland Bible Church, I believe this church would collapse immediately. Because women are largely the backbone of this church. They are largely the backbone of any church. And so placing a limitation on leadership or an office in no way devalues the role of women in the church. In fact, when we place limitations on the office of pastor, teacher, and elder, we're talking about 1% of total ministry, perhaps, that takes place. God uses women. God wants to use women. And God will continue to use women. God uses women from Genesis to Revelation. So here is a woman, a servant, and she is given this responsibility of delivering a message. She is the one that is called to deliver Paul's great words from Corinth to the church at Rome. Regarding Phoebe, notice also her Paul's urgence of the church to accept her. Notice the first part of verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Paul says to the church at Rome, I want you to receive Phoebe. Receive her in the Lord. Receive her as one who is worthy of being one of the saints. And notice what he says also in verse 2, and that you help her in whatever she may have need of. She's going to deliver this letter to you, and whatever she needs, help her. Bless her. If it's finances, help her. If it's material needs, help her. Whatever she has need of. Now, let's think for just a minute. What if Phoebe had not fulfilled her role? What if Paul had penned the book of Romans and Phoebe had never delivered the book of Romans from Corinth to the church at Rome? Dan Wallace, a Greek scholar, made this statement. He says, Romans stands behind virtually all great movements of God in the last 1900 years. If you don't have the book of Romans, the theological landscape is altered. Christianity is not the same. The theological thinking of the masses has changed if you don't have the book of Romans. You don't have the Protestant Reformation. You don't have all of the great movements of God that God used to bring forth great truths to the world, using the book of Romans as his launching point. You see, we give Paul all the credit for writing the book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and certainly Paul deserves the credit. But if you don't have a Phoebe, you don't have the book of Romans. It has no influence. It goes nowhere. And the reason I bring that up is because God has called us all to play different roles in the body of Christ. Some roles are visible and some are less visible. And the people that have less visible roles or less visible spheres of influence, they sort of sometimes can get the idea that their job is not important. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 22 through 23. He says, "On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which seem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable." If you don't have people doing behind-the-scenes work, ministry can't go forward. If Phoebe was not doing behind-the-scenes work, the theological world today would be very different because the book of Romans would be unknown. So don't despise the fact that perhaps your role in ministry is not as visible and it is not as significant in your mind, because in God's mind, it's very significant. If you stop doing what God has called you to do, we as Christians suffer a tremendous setback. Right now, as I'm talking, you cannot see my heart beating. You cannot see my lungs. They are, to you, invisible. But I guarantee you, if one of those things stops working right, my whole body is going to suffer. And it's the same with whatever God has called you to do, whatever it is. If you stop doing what God has called you to do, the whole body will begin to collapse. And so Paul here is praising this woman Phoebe. He is commending her to the church at Rome. Now, as we continue on with Phoebe, he not only commends her, he not only describes her role, he not only asks the church or exhorts the church to accept her, but he begins to talk about her past performance. Why is it that this woman, Phoebe, was given this task of delivering this letter? Notice her past performance there at the end of verse 2. "For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well." Hey, this woman, Phoebe, has a track record. We can look at her life, we can look at her ministry, and we could see that she is somebody who is responsible, someone who is faithful, and we can trust this assignment to her. When Paul was raising money for the church at Jerusalem in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 22, and when he was giving instructions regarding how that offering was to be carried or taken, he writes this. He says, "We have sent with them our brother whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you." We're not allowing just anybody to carry the finances to Jerusalem. We're allowing the brother who has been tested and proved himself faithful. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22 says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily." Paul is saying, be careful about who you trust with projects within the church. Make sure that they have some sort of track record of faithfulness and dependability. Phoebe had that track record. Paul had watched it unfold in her ministry, and Paul says, I'm entrusting this assignment to her. Luke 16 and verse 10 says this, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. But he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much." The Bible says to not despise the day of small beginnings. Allow the Holy Spirit to entrust you with minor things that may seem minor to you, but prove yourself faithful in those things. And watch how God, over the course of time, begins to promote you and promote you and promote you. Joseph did not wake up one morning and become second in command over Egypt. His life was tested. His dependability was tested. He was faithful in Potiphar's house. He was faithful in prison with what God had entrusted to him. And finally, the day arose when Joseph became second in command over all of Egypt, the greatest empire of that time period. Think about David, the very first king of the nation of Israel. David was not instantaneously put in that position, but he was faithful. In fact, you recall the story of David? He was out tending the sheep. And when the prophet of God came to select the next king, his father didn't even bring David out. He was performing such a menial task. Why bother the prophet of God with this young man tending the sheep? And yet it is David who became the king. Phoebe has a track record of dependability. One of the things I do at the College of Biblical Studies is I give take-home tests. And people criticize me oftentimes for that, and they say, "Don't you know the students are going to cheat?" My answer to that is, yeah, I know that some students will cheat. I know, for example, that I can be fooled. But you can fool me, but you can't fool God. And if God sees a student cheat on something minor, like taking a take-home test the way they're supposed to from memory, I believe God will take that student's sphere of ministry and start to shrink it. Conversely, if a student is faithful with something small or minor like this, I believe God takes that very student's sphere of influence that they will have one day and begins to increase it. And so that is my philosophy on exams. It is a divine principle that the person who is faithful with something small will then be promoted by God into something great. So Paul looks at this woman, Phoebe. He commends her. He describes her role. He urges the church to accept her. And he calls attention to Phoebe's past performance. Now, as we move into verses 3 through 16, we have now a long list of names, greetings to various saints in Rome. Now, Paul is in Corinth, and he is greeting saints in Rome. Many of these people he had met, perhaps on ministry in some case, because Paul had never visited Rome. Travel within the Greco-Roman world was well known, and you could travel quite a bit. Rome brought in universal roads. And so those that Paul had contact with, he could identify by name and send a personal greeting. Just a couple of preliminary comments here. Number one, this verse proves that Paul was not a misogynist. What is a misogynist? Comes from two words. Meso, the Greek word for hate, and then also the Greek word for woman. Misogynist is someone who hates women. And Paul is oftentimes criticized as being either a chauvinist or a misogynist. But may I just say to you that of the 29 names that are mentioned in this list, 10 are female. There are 10 women that he greets and addresses directly. Paul was no woman hater. Something else to keep in mind before we look at this list is Paul was a people person. Many times we look at this man, the Apostle Paul, and it's all business, we think. It's all meeting objectives. It's all accomplishing goals. And certainly that was part of Paul's life. Paul accomplished more in his life through the power of God than probably any man has ever accomplished outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you find this very successful, effective man addressing people in a personal way. The love and the heart that Paul has for people spills out in these verses. A third preliminary comment I'll call your attention to is Paul never from Corinth, as he is writing to Rome, he never says, oh, by the way, greet Peter. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because the Roman Catholic Church teaches a doctrine that Peter was the first pope. Peter went to Rome and he started the church in Rome, and so Peter is the first pope, the leader of the church in Rome. It is very peculiar to me that if Peter was in Rome, why does Paul never address Peter by name? Why does Paul, all the way through this book, say things like, I want to see you and impart a spiritual gift to you? Why would he have to do that if Peter, another apostle, was already there? Why would Paul in Romans 15 verse 20 say this, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Paul says my philosophy of ministry is not to build on another man's foundation. That is a very strange statement if Peter was already in Rome. Paul would later be imprisoned in Rome and write his final letter called 2 Timothy. It's the last letter he wrote in AD 67. And in that whole letter, Paul never mentions Peter at all being with him in Rome. Well, where was Peter? Peter tells you where he was. He wasn't in the west in Rome. He was in the east in a place called Babylon. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter would say this, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings. Paul went to Rome. Peter went to Babylon. You say, what does Babylon mean? Babylon means, you ready for this? It means Babylon. Everybody wants to look at the word Babylon in 1 Peter 5 verse 13 and make it some kind of code. It is not a code. Peter tells you geographically where he was. It makes complete sense that Peter went to Babylon because Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and that's where most of the Jews were. The largest population of Jews living outside of the land of Israel in the first century were living in Babylon. In fact, there is a document that would come forth from Babylon that the Jews would revere called the Babylonian Talmud. Babylon, between the Euphrates and the Tigris River, I have it there circled, is the very place where the nation of Israel went into captivity in the Old Testament. After the captivity was over, most of the Jews stayed there in Babylon. Why cannot Babylon simply mean Babylon? Well, where did this tradition then that Peter was in Rome, where did that come from? Quoting from a 1967 BIBSAC article by E. Schuyler English, he makes this statement. It is evident that the memorials of Peter's presence in Rome for a quarter of a century and his bishophood and martyrdom there had their beginnings more than 100 years after the apostles' execution. All of this tradition that Peter was in Rome doesn't even come into existence until a full century after the apostles' death. And so, as a Bible student, as a Bible interpreter, you have a choice. You can either believe the tradition that came a century later, or you can believe the straightforward statement that Peter was in Babylon in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. Tradition or Bible? Which way do you stand, Andy? Sugarland, what? Bible Church. We are biblicists. We put the Bible first and scrutinize tradition in light of Scripture. So number one, Paul was not a misogynist. Number two, Paul was a people person. Number three, there is no reference to Peter in this greeting for the reasons that I've just articulated. And now, beginning in verse 3, he begins to describe a long list of people. He starts with a husband and wife team by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. Look at what he says there in verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Who were Priscilla and Aquila? They were a husband and wife team who were very involved in Paul's ministry. In fact, in Acts 18, verse 26, it says they began to take a man named Apollos aside, a very gifted orator. And as a husband and wife team, they taught him, they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God to him more accurately. Apollos, you've got a lot of gifts and you've got a lot of abilities, and your theology is about 75% there. Of course, there's no New Testament to read yet. So we're going to help you with the last 25% of it. Study Priscilla and Aquila, and you'll see how much God used them in the book of Acts. They are what we would call a husband and wife team in ministry. Now, there'll be another husband and wife team mentioned down in verse 7. There is something called synergy. Synergy is the idea that the sum of the parts coming together, is greater in power than the individual parts dispersed. That's what God does through a husband and wife team in ministry. I believe a husband and wife team in ministry multiplies productivity and multiplies effectiveness. And I will just be absolutely honest with you this morning. I could probably do about 30% of what I'm doing today if I had never met my wife. In fact, even as I am preaching, my wife is back there with the children teaching junior church. A husband and wife team. Synergy. That's who Priscilla and Aquila were. He continues on in verse 4 and he begins to describe their character. Look at verse 4. Who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but I also, so also the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. These are people, Paul says, who risked their life for me. Now, we don't know exactly what event he's speaking of, but apparently they stepped into the line of fire and they did something to physically protect the apostle Paul. And Paul says, I'm thankful for them as they are ministering to you in Rome. And frankly, it's not just me that's thankful, it's all the churches. And then notice the second part of verse 5. He says, so also greet the church that is in their house. This was a husband and wife team that apparently had a, what we would call a house church, a home fellowship group. Now, in the New Testament world, we do not have chapels. We do not have steeples. We do not have stained glass windows in the New Testament world. Well, where did the early church meet? They met in homes. That's how church was conducted. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19 says this, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Other references to house churches in the New Testament you can find in Colossians 4 and verse 15 and Philemon 2. Now, why is this important? Because a common misunderstanding is when the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons come to your house. Notice I didn't say if they come to your house. I said when they come to your house. Many people are of this persuasion that they should not invite them in. Because after all, doesn't 2 John and verse 10 say this? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. So leave him on the front porch. Don't invite him in for a glass of iced tea or a conversation. And in fact, Paul is not saying that. What Paul is saying when he says, and what John is saying when he says, do not invite them into your house, is he's saying, don't give them control over the church. Because the church met in homes. The church met in houses. I hope that when deceived and unsaved people come to your door, you are very hospitable. In fact, I like it when they come to my house. I say, come on in. And I get out my Greek New Testament and my Hebrew Old Testament, and I get out Walter Martin's book on the kingdom of the cults, and I said, let's have a conversation about it. I noticed they quit coming to my house. But treat them with hospitality. Don't be rude to them. Don't be antagonistic. Don't turn on the sprinklers when they're out there with their bicycles. And so we cannot use 2 John verse 10 as some kind of reason to be inhospitable to the kingdom of the cults. You know, we talk a lot about going out and evangelizing. May I say to you that we're living in a time period where the unsaved are coming right to your door? What an evangelistic opportunity to talk with someone who does not have the light of the truth or the light of the gospel. Now, he moves from Priscilla and Aquila, and he begins to talk about another person named Epaphras. And notice what he says in the second part of verse 4. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who was the first convert to Christ from Asia. He calls this person my beloved. And he says, you know what? This individual was my first convert in Asia. And let me tell you something. When Paul was in Asia on that third missionary journey, he had a tremendous ministry. In fact, in Acts 19 and verse 10, it begins to describe how he began to lecture in a lecture hall called the School of Tyrannus for a two-year period of time. And Acts 19 verse 10 says this, "This took place over 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." What a ministry. And Paul says, Epaphras, you have sentimental value in my mind because you were my first convert to Christ. I could boast about my two-year ministry there, but I want to boast in you because you were the first that came to Christ. We always remember the first things in our lives, don't we? First car, first job, first church, first dollar you earned. First date, maybe you're trying to forget that one. But Paul remembered this individual because they were the first. When Paul looked at his tremendous ministry that he had, he didn't boast in the size of it. He remembered sentimentally his first convert, the very first Epaphras. Now, as we move down to verse 6, he mentions somebody else named Mary. He says, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." Now, there are in this passage four people Paul commends as hard workers. One here in verse 6, and the next three you'll find in verse 12. May I just say to you that all four individuals that he commends for working hard are all women. The ones that were shouldering the load and bearing the burden of ministry were all female. She's working hard, not just to work hard, but she is working hard for you. Notice the servant attitude. And notice this expression, worked hard. I don't know who gave us this idea that ministry is easy. Ministry is hard work. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved by God as a workman," a worker. Read about Paul's rigors in ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through the end of the chapter. Ministry is probably 99% perspiration and 1% inspiration. And that's true with anything in life, isn't it? Anything you do that you become effective at, you labor far more than you receive some sort of special inspiration. Ministry is hard work. He says, commend this woman. I want to greet this woman named Mary, who is a hard worker in the Lord. Now, as you move down to verse 7, he mentions two other names, Idronikos and Eunice. Notice what he says there in verse 7. Greet Idronikos and Eunice, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles who were in Christ before me. You'll notice this word kinsman. Now, the word kinsman could refer to the fact that they were simply co-laborers in Christ. They were a brother and a sister in Christ Jesus. After all, Jesus says in Matthew 12, verses 48 through 50, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Paul would call 2 Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, he would call him his son. Obviously not his biological son, but his son in the faith. So perhaps they were co-laborers, brothers or sisters in Christ, and he calls them kinsmen. But I think that is part of the meaning, but he's also bringing awareness to the fact that these two were Jewish. They were kinsmen. Paul, a Jew, they also were Jews. Now, why do I think that? Because he says they were in Christ before me. They were Christians before I became a Christian. Paul became a Christian in Acts chapter 9, and prior to that point in time, the entire church is Jewish. He calls them here his fellow prisoners. Paul was in prison many times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, he talks about in far more imprisonments. Many times Paul was in prison, and these two were with him in prison. And Paul has a special affection to them because of that. We're not told the exact circumstance, but he is very fond of them because not only were they co-laborers in Christ, but they were co-sufferers in Christ. He also says there in verse 7, they are outstanding among the apostles. Now, we have to unpack just for a moment this word apostle, because there's two ways to take it. Some people, and this would be the primary meaning, understand apostle as something very technical. Somebody who has actually seen Jesus Christ and watched his resurrection from the dead. When the disciples and the rest of the apostles were trying to replace Judas, they picked a man named Matthias, and in the process they laid down the criteria for an apostle. It says in Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection." Ephesians 2:20 says that God has built the church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Think about this for a minute. How many times do you lay a foundation? You lay it one time. And so there is a very technical understanding of this word apostle. Now, over at the College of Biblical Studies, I meet many students and they introduce themselves as, "Hi, I'm Apostle so-and-so." And my answer to that is, how have you kept yourself looking so young? What is the secret? And they look at me sort of inquisical. They want to know why I asked that. And I say, well, because according to the Bible, you should be about 2,000 years old by now. So if he is using this word apostle in a technical sense, he is saying Andronikos and Junius are outstanding or are commended among the apostles. In fact, there in verse 7, he uses the word mark. It's not clear in English, but it's very clear in Greek. It's where we get this word outstanding. They have been marked, Simeon. They have been marked as outstanding among the apostles. But there is a non-technical expression related to the word apostle. Sometimes the word apostle simply comes from the Greek word apostello, which means to send. A common missionary can qualify in that sense to be an apostle. Barnabas, who was not one of the original 12, was called an apostle. Acts 14, verse 4 and verse 14, and many other passages I could give. He's either, with this word apostle, saying Andronikos and Junius are marked out amongst the original 12 as outstanding, or he is saying that they are common sent ones or apostles, much the way Mike, who shared with us this morning, would be a common sent one or an apostle. But he looks a little young, doesn't he, for 2,000 years old. Obviously, we're using apostle there in the non-technical sense. And then he moves on to somebody else. He moves on to someone called Ampliotos, and that person is mentioned in verse 8. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Greet Ampliotos, my beloved in the Lord. Paul says this person, Ampliotos, is beloved by Paul in the Lord. Of all of the people Paul loved, he singles out this individual and says this individual is especially loved in Christ by me. What high praise about somebody from the great Apostle Paul. And then he goes on in verse 9 and he mentions two other people, Orbanos and Stachus. And notice what he says there in verse 9. Greet Orbanos, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachus, my beloved. Orbanos is a fellow worker, a co-laborer, and Stachus is beloved in Christ. And then in verse 10, he mentions two other people, Apelles and Aristobulos. And notice what he says there in verse 10. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Notice he says, regarding Aristobulus, greet that individual's household. And then regarding Apelles, he says this. Apelles, notice this word there in verse 10, is approved. This is the only individual in the entire list that we have knowledge of where this word approved is applied specifically to them. The Greek word for applied here is dokimos. And it has this idea of being tested, proven faithful, and then rewarded or promoted, much the way Phoebe was tested, proven faithful, and then rewarded. This phrase, approved, is not applied to anybody else on the list. And may I just say to you, that is God's program for us. Right now, He is testing us in different ways. And hopefully we are being found faithful in what He has called us to do. And if we are found faithful, the day will come, either in this life or most probably in the next life, where we will be rewarded. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved," that's the Greek word dokimos, "he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." If you're in the midst of a trial right now in any type of circumstance, relationally, economically, financially, bodily, you are being tested right now by God in terms of your faithfulness. And as you prove yourself faithful in the midst of fire, God will reward and promote you. Paul was worried that he would fail the test. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he says, "I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." The Greek word disqualified is the negation ah in front of the word dokimos. Not rewarded, but being disqualified. And people sadly interpret that verse as some kind of approach to salvation. I hope Paul is not talking about salvation in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 when he says, "I beat my body, I discipline myself, I make it my slave." Because if Paul is saying we have to do those things to gain the prize of salvation, then he is contradicting everything he has said elsewhere in his writings. Because salvation does not come to us by way of works. It does not come to us by disciplining our body and making it a slave. It comes to us by faith alone. But after we are in Christ, there is another doctrine that begins to take place called the doctrine of rewards, where we as Christians are put through various tests. And we at the great Bema Seat judgment will either be given rewards or denied rewards, given promotion or denied promotion based on our faithfulness to God in the midst of tests. This individual named Apelles was an individual who had been approved by God. Dokimos. And then he moves on in verse 11 and he talks about two other people. He talks about someone named Herodian and someone named Narcissus. And notice what he says there in verse 11. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus. Now, Herodian is most likely, many commentators believe, a descendant from Herod's line. Do I know that for sure? No, I don't. But most people take this name Herodian to be a descendant of Herod and his lineage. Now, you might ask yourself, wait a minute, wasn't Herod the guy that was trying to kill Christ, the baby Christ child, in Matthew 2? Wasn't it the Herodian line that was giving all of the grief to Christ in his trials and in his ordeals? And the answer to that is yes. But apparently, one of his descendants came to Christ and became not a Christ hater, but a Christ supporter and a Christ promoter. God oftentimes does this, I have noticed. There can be a family or a family name that hates God. And then the Holy Spirit gets hold of one of those descendants. And that descendant becomes an on-fire Christian. You might recognize the name Madeline Murray O'Hare, who in the 1960s was the woman who I believe was used strategically by Satan to ban Christian influence from public schools. And yet she has a son, and that son becomes an on-fire Christian who renounces everything that his mother stood for. That type of scenario might be unfolding here in verse 11. He mentions, as I said before, Narcissus. He says of Narcissus, verse 11, greet the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Apparently this man, Narcissus, came from a divided family spiritually. Some were believers, some were not. Maybe some of his parents, one of his parents was a believer, the other one was not. Maybe some of his children were believers, the others were not. And Paul restricts the blessing to those in his household that are believers. You see, there's only one way to be blessed. And the only way to be blessed is to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You come to Him by faith and experience the greatest spiritual blessings God has for you, or the blessings are shut off if you will not come to Him by way of faith. As we go down to verse 12, he mentions two other people. We have somebody named Tryphaena, Trufosa, and Persi. And notice what he says of them in verse 12. Greet Tryphaena, greet Trufosa, workers in the Lord, greet Persi, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Now, these are the other three women in the list, besides Mary, who we referred to back in verse 6, who are given this special designation as hard workers in Christ. But notice what it says, that they worked hard in the Lord. The work that they were doing for the Lord was by His inspiring and His power. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 says this, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel was given that task of rebuilding the temple in the post-exilic world. And you could see how discouraging that would be, coming back with this disillusioned community and rebuilding this temple. the Solomonic temple in the minds of the older Jews, how great it was, and they're trying to build this small temple in its place. And God, through the prophet Zechariah to Zerubbabel, says, "It is not by power nor by might that you will do this, but by my spirit, says the Lord." These three women were working hard in Christ as they were drawing upon the resources of the Holy Spirit. Has God called us to work hard for Him? Absolutely. But it is always done with the help of the Holy Spirit. If you are out trying to do great things for God without drawing upon the enablement of the Holy Spirit, it's just a matter of time before you become fatigued, frustrated, defeated, and depressed. And yet, when we do God's work God's way, under the power of His Spirit, we begin to see great results. Dropping down to verse 13, he mentions somebody else named Rufos. He says, "Greet Rufos, a choice man in the Lord, and also," watch this very carefully, "his mother and mine." Now, who was Rufos? You might remember that there was a man named Simon of Cyrene. I was looking at Mike's map, and I was trying to find Cyrene. I think it's Algeria, if I'm not mistaken. Northern Africa. There was a man named Simon of Cyrene who was pressed into service and helped Christ carry his cross. Mark 15, verse 21 says, "They pressed into service a passerby by coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene," watch this, "the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." It is possible that the very Rufus mentioned here is the son of the man who helped Christ carry his cross. Do I know that for sure? No, I don't. But it's a probability. It's likely. Would I go start a new church over this issue? Probably not. But it is something to think about. This man, Rufus, was chosen by God. And by the way, you as a Christian are chosen by God. Ephesians 1 verse 14 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." You say, well, wait a minute, preacher. Do you believe in election or do you believe in free will? And the answer to that is yes. Because the Bible teaches both. He says, this man Rufus, I want you to greet his mother, who also happens to be, look at verse 13 very carefully, my mother. Now, I find it very interesting that the Lord would have us in this passage on this particular day, Mother's Day. Because Paul probably is not referring to his mother biologically, but he's referring to Rufus being his mother, also being his spiritual mother. She apparently had some sort of maternal effect on his spiritual life and development. In the same way, Paul calls Timothy his son. Not biologically, but spiritually. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 7, you will find the Apostle Paul using the word mother in a spiritual way. Now, why bring this up? Because many people on Mother's Day, particularly women who have not been able to have physical children, become despondent. They become depressed. They say that holiday is for somebody else. It's not for me. And in fact, they actually dread Mother's Day because God has not blessed them with physical children. They have not conceived and have had children for whatever reason. And there are many possible reasons, medically and otherwise. May I just say to you that God defines the issue of motherhood much broader. Because you can have no physical children at all and exercise a maternal, nurturing role over someone else's spiritual development. Anybody who has had children and mothered those children and or had spiritual children, children in the faith, that where they exercise that same maternal instinct, that same maternal care, that same nurturing spirit in someone else's spiritual progress can celebrate Mother's Day as well in Christ. Greet Rufus, he's chosen. Greet his mother, and his mother is also my spiritual mother. And then in verses 14 and 15, he mentions 10 names that I am not going to begin to pronounce. Dropping down to verse 16, and with this we are finished. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, in the ancient Near East, the kissing of somebody was a way to show affection. It was something that was cultural. A parallel in our culture would be a handshake. What is Paul saying? Greet one another with a holy kiss. He is not saying to reproduce Eastern customs in a Western culture. In fact, if you want to give me a holy kiss, I'm probably not that interested in it. Unless your first name is Anne, then I may be interested in it. I will definitely be interested in it. But what he is saying is, culturally, love one another from the heart. John 13, verse 35 says, by all this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Loving one another in Christ is how the world can recognize that our message is true. And then finally, he wraps up his thoughts, verse 16. And he says, all the churches of Christ greet you in Rome. Not just me, Paul says, but all of the churches as well. What have we seen this morning? We've seen God's recommendation of Phoebe, and we've seen his greetings to various saints in Rome. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for a list of names that most of us have read over many times and not fully understood. But thank you, Lord, that you have included this as part of your word. Thank you that you have had us study this particular section of Scripture on this particular day where we commemorate motherhood. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Obviously, Paul was a people person who loved those he referred to in this chapter greatly. May I just say to you that there's somebody else who loves you greatly. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who tangibly demonstrated his love, not by simply saying, I love you, but by physically, practically doing something. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time for one purpose, to die. And on that cross, he absorbed the wrath of God in our place. The wrath of God the Father that rightfully belongs upon me and rightfully belongs upon you was paid for. Jesus authenticated who he was through his bodily resurrection from the dead, subsequent to his death. And he leaves the human race with just a simple offer. The offer is this: if you believe, which is another word for trust, another word for faith, a synonym for rely or depend or have confidence in, just like you had confidence in that chair that you sat in to hold you up. If you have similar confidence in what Jesus has done for you, then your sin debt is paid for. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And that's the gospel. There's only one thing a human being has to do to be made right with the God who created them. And that is to trust in this message. And it's something you can do right now in the quietness of your own thoughts, in the quietness of your own heart, as the Holy Spirit is convicting you of the sin of unbelief. Depend upon what Jesus has done. Believe the message. Have faith in the message. You don't have to join a church to do it, walk an aisle to do it. You don't have to give money to do it. May I just say, you don't even have to pray a prayer to do it. If you want to pray a prayer, go ahead. But that is not required. It is between you and the Lord in the quietness of your own heart and in the own quietness of your own thoughts, as the Spirit of God right now is convicting you of the sin of unbelief. Go ahead and trust in the message. Trust in who Jesus is and what he has done for you. If you do that, you've just changed your eternal destiny. If it's something you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk, as are all of these people with me up here on the stage. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.